came to the question on her application that asked, are you a leader? And she wanted to be honest. She was very conscientious, and she wrote no. And so she finished the application. She sent it off, and to her surprise, she received a letter from the university that said this: Dear applicant, a study of our application forms revealed this year that our university will have 1,452 new leaders as incoming freshmen. We are accepting you because we feel it is imperative our university have at least one follower. God calls us to be followers as well. I'm impressed when Jesus begins his ministry, his theme of really his preaching, of the messages that he presents to those that would listen, would be to follow him. And also they would center around repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so when Jesus begins his ministry, he preaches that message. And then early on in his ministry, he preaches a sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount. And I have to tell you, there's a lot of times, if not every time, I feel somewhat inadequate to preach the gospel because of the weight, the seriousness of it. I'm aware of my own weaknesses and my own faults. And I think that's really the case this morning when I think about the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus was able to accomplish so much more in one sermon than I will ever be able to accomplish in the dozens and dozens or hundreds and hundreds of sermons that I preach throughout my lifetime. We call it the Sermon on the Mount, and it's really the epitome of the teaching of Jesus. One writer refers to the Sermon on the Mount as the Sinai of the New Testament. And it is, in fact, a very important part of the teaching of Jesus in the New Testament. There are so many well-known portions of the Sermon on the Mount, like in chapter 6, the model prayer. It's in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus talks about the necessity of turning the other cheek. It's in Matthew chapter 7 that we have what we call the golden rule. And then we see the salt and light metaphors that Jesus presents to us. And the Sermon on the Mount is packed full of application. And what Jesus was doing is he was calling those to follow him. He was calling them to follow him and to submit to the authority of the kingdom of heaven that would soon come. That kingdom, the Bible teaches that we have read just recently, is the church. It's one and the same. It is the kingdom that Daniel predicted would come in the days of the Roman Empire. Remember, we read that in Daniel chapter 2. And this kingdom would never be destroyed. It would outlast every other kingdom. And when you think about the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' teaching was shockingly radical for what the crowds were accustomed to. When you compare the words of Jesus to the culture of his day, his words were in many ways revolutionary. They were the very opposite of what was accepted in that culture. For instance, both Roman culture and Jewish teaching in Jesus' day really emphasized pride and power as great virtues. But in contrast, Jesus would teach about meekness and humility. The Roman culture was known for its revelry and for its excess. And Jesus comes along and he speaks about those who humble and mourn over their sins. The Roman culture in Jesus' day was immoral. The Jewish religion was corrupt. People got away with whatever it is that they could get away with. Then Jesus comes along and he preaches a message of hungering and thirsting for what is right. The Romans were ruthless. They were cruel in their judgment. Jewish culture was similar. Jesus comes along and he teaches the importance of showing mercy. The Roman culture placed no emphasis on the inner man. It was all about the outward conformity, and Jewish religion was much the same way. But in contrast, Jesus comes along and he speaks about those who are pure in heart. And so you can appreciate the effect of this sermon that Jesus had on those who listened in Matthew chapter 7, at verse 28, because we read at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, at verse 28, it says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as one of the scribes." You see, in Jesus' teaching, he never quoted a rabbi to give authority for what it was that he was teaching. This was different from every other rabbi of that day. Jesus had no need to quote anyone because he was the author of truth. He was God in the flesh come to reveal himself. He embodied the word. And so when he preaches this Sermon on the Mount, if you go back and And just picture in your mind the faces in the crowd. Think about those people that would hear this sermon. Now, there are people from all different walks of life dealing with different circumstances. It could be rich, poor, those who were literate, those who were illiterate, successes in life. Some had failures in life. Some were single, married, divorced. Yet while all of these people were different in their circumstances in their life, there was still something deep in their hearts that they were seeking after. They were all seeking after the same thing, and the same thing is happiness. But much like today, like many of us, they were searching for that happiness in all of the wrong places. And so Jesus would reveal to them what true happiness would look like. And so he begins his sermon in Matthew chapter 5. If you open up your Bible, I want you to look in Matthew chapter 5, and I want you to notice how he begins this great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 at verse 3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Then he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Then he says in verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You see, the first 12 verses of this sermon are what's referred to as the Beatitudes. And it's really just the idea of happiness. Jesus uses this word for blessed 9 times in this first 12 verses. We have to ask the question as we begin, what does this word mean? Well, one of the popular uses of the day in New Testament times for this word that Jesus uses is what the Greeks called the island of Cyprus. In other words, they called the island of Cyprus the happy island. They called it that because they believed that on this island, the Cyprus, it was so lovely, it was so rich, it was so fertile, that this island had everything that you would ever need to survive and enjoy life. There was no need to go outside of its shores to find happiness in life. It had all the natural resources that a person could ever need. And so the word Jesus uses is the joy, this happiness that has its secret in itself. In other words, it is a joy that is not dependent upon outward circumstances. It is not the way we use the word happiness today, that I'm happy because the circumstances in my life are the way I want them to be. Jesus is not talking about that kind of happiness. This happiness that Jesus is referring to is not a happiness that is dependent upon chance, but it is really a happiness that is dependent upon choice. The choice of a proper attitude. And you see, Jesus is teaching that happiness is not about outward circumstances, but it is about inward character. Happiness is not about outward circumstances, but it is about inward character. And in these 8 Beatitudes, Jesus discusses what the attitude of those who would be in his kingdom will be like, what that person's attitude will look like. And so over the next, we'll knock 2 of them out today. Maybe over the next 6 weeks, I can't promise we won't stop and maybe take a break because just some of the great things that we're reading right now in the Gospels. But over the next 6, 7, maybe 8 weeks, I want to look through each of these Beatitudes and see what kind of attitude that Jesus is telling us that if we're going to be in his kingdom, what kind of attitude do we need to have? So let's consider, first of all, this morning, Matthew chapter 5 at verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What is Jesus driving at when he says this as he begins this great sermon in Matthew chapter 5 at verse 3? Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Let me first of all just tell you a couple of things quickly. What Jesus is not referring to. Jesus is not saying, "Blessed are those who are poor financially." That is not what Jesus is describing. There's no piety in being poor. Jesus is not describing material wealth here. He's also not saying blessed are those who are poor and or poor spirited. That is, those people who have just been knocked down in life and they have this poor self-image and they go around saying that I'm a nobody and I can't accomplish anything and I fail at everything. That's not what Jesus is describing. So what is Jesus describing? What is he saying about those who are poor in spirit? Well, I think it's interesting that Jesus begins not with what we think about God, but what we think about ourselves. Because isn't it true that what keeps people from having a relationship with God, a thriving, strong relationship with God, is their view of themselves, how they view themselves? Because oftentimes we have an inflated view of self. We are prone to exalt ourselves. All of us struggle with an inflated view of self. I mean, we've just read this week. I was thinking about King Herod. I mean, King Herod had an inflated view of himself, so much so that he was willing to kill children so that he would not lose his position. He was worried about exalting himself. Just read an article about Alex Rodriguez. He used to play for the New York Yankees. And in this article, he talked about how he used performance-enhancing drugs. And what a terrible choice that was because of what that cost him. Cost him a lot of money. Cost him his reputation. He thinks it cost him an entrance into the Hall of Fame. All because for that short time, he wanted to exalt himself and be better than everybody else. Because we can be obsessed with self. Go to the bookstores, look on Amazon. There's all sorts of things about self-help, self-improvement, self-righteousness we struggle with. But think about the sermon. Jesus comes along and he gives this teaching that strongly challenges the delusions that we have about ourselves, that exposes the adoration that we can have and place upon ourselves. I mean, think about the sermon. Think about what Jesus says. You're impressed with yourself because you've never committed murder. But you've been angry in your heart. You've hated someone. You're impressed with yourself because you don't commit adultery. But the reality is, you have lust in your heart. Or you're impressed with yourself and others are impressed with you because you pray out loud with your arms in the air. But the real you did it not for God in heaven, but for the applause of men and for the audience of men around. Or you're impressed with yourself because you can spot a speck in people's eye. But the reality is you can't see the log that is in your own eye. Yet Jesus says the poor in spirit will admit that they are not impressive. Here's what I want you to grasp this morning in this first beatitude. The poor in spirit will admit their spiritual bankruptcy. That is to say that when they stand before a holy God, a person who is poor in spirit will recognize their unworthiness when they approach the throne of God. The poor in spirit will admit that they can never earn their way into the kingdom. Now, the Greeks had a few different words for poor. There's at least two that's used in the New Testament. One word for poor in the Greek described a person who went out and worked hard all day and they were able to provide the necessities for themselves and maybe the necessities for their family. But after that, I mean, there's no money left over. I mean, they're scratching their claw and just to get through the week. In other words, we would describe it that way. And they were considered to be poor. And maybe some of you grew up like that. Maybe you know what that's like to scratch and claw. Maybe you grew up with a big family and in a real little house, but you never begged for anything. You never went to bed hungry. You see, the word that Jesus uses here in this text describes a person not who's able to just provide the necessities in life. This is a much deeper absolute poverty that Jesus is describing. It is describing a man who's been knocked down by life circumstances. Not only did he not have anything left over for luxuries, this kind of person who is poor cannot even provide the necessities of life. I'm thinking about Mark chapter 12. Remember the story of the widow? The poor widow who had two mites. That was all that she had. She was poor. And when she gave those two mites into the treasury that day, she had absolutely nothing left. That's another sermon for another time, the great faith that she had. But she was poor. She was destitute. She didn't know where her next meal was coming from. And then I think about in Luke chapter 16, the same word is used with Lazarus. Remember, there was the rich man who fared sumptuously. He lived this great life. But then there was the poor man Lazarus who sat at the king's gate. The dogs licked his sores, and he was totally dependent upon whether or not the king would recognize him and send some of his servants out to throw some scraps. I mean, this is describing a man with Lazarus who had absolutely nothing. It was absolute poverty, where he was just hoping that someone would come along and throw some crumbs to him. So here's the point that I want you to grasp this morning. The only way to be in the kingdom of God, to enter into the kingdom of God, is really through begging. That's how destitute we are before God. And you might have a hard time accepting that, the fact that you're needy. Maybe you take offense at the fact that I'm saying that we all need to beg, that you're a beggar, because we have images of our mind for those who beg. You say, I'm not like that. I have plenty. I'm able to provide the necessities of life. I have a few luxuries in life. And yeah, I like my relationship with God for some of the extras that I get out of it. There's some good things that come along with it. But listen, I'm no beggar by any means. Listen, if that's the case, Jesus is saying you are not poor in spirit and you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying you have got to get over yourself and see yourself as God really sees yourself. We've been singing the song, Nothing in My Hand I Bring. Remember that song? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Because we can't bring anything to God to provide our forgiveness. I'm thinking about Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. Remember, he's bringing these gifts to the prophet in Israel because he thinks he can buy his healing. And we might think the same thing, that through our lives and through our own righteousness, that, well, God owes me then a relationship with him. He owes me forgiveness. No, he doesn't. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. In other words, Jesus is saying, blessed are the ones who recognize this utter helplessness, and they put their trust solely in God. Let me help you understand this. Turn your Bible to Luke chapter 18. Look in Luke chapter 18. Let me read this parable that Jesus tells. In Luke chapter 18, it's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. In Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 9. And notice why Jesus told this parable. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, it says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Verse 10 says, so two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. In other words, he said, nobody measures up to me, God. Notice what he says. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. He is elevating himself. He has an inflated view of himself. But notice the contrast in verse 13. The tax collector standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now notice the two attitudes. And then notice what Jesus says in verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So notice in this parable just a couple of quick things. Notice what Jesus describes. He says there's two men that go to the temple. There's two men who go to the temple. And then two men prayed. One is this very religious Pharisee. The other is the tax collector, the IRS man, the hated man. The Pharisee, as I said, has an inflated view of himself. He is quite satisfied with himself. In other words, when he approaches God, I get the sense that he's handing his resume to God. Here's my resume, God. Pretty impressive, isn't it? The tax collector, on the other hand, doesn't bring his resume to God. He was so ashamed. He was so ashamed that he couldn't even lift up his eyes to God, and he beat his breast. Do you see that? There is one person who is the resume reader, and then the other person is the chest beater. He recognizes his utter dependence upon a holy God. One came in confident proximity to God. He was very confident approaching God. The other stood at a distance. And then Jesus says, one man went home justified, and the other was still lost in sin. And so the question is, which man in the parable left justified? Well, you might be tempted to think, well, it has to be the Pharisee. I mean, look how much he had to offer God. He had a very impressive resume. It's got to be him. But notice how it went. The one who gained the approval of God was the hated tax collector. He was the one who realized that he had absolutely nothing going for himself with God. He was nothing more than a beggar, and he knew it. And what does all this mean? Well, you would think that the Pharisee would be the one who was more pleasing to God. Look at his resume. He fasted. He tithed. He said, I didn't lie. I didn't cheat. I didn't steal. I didn't commit adultery. The things that this tax collector probably had done. So what's the deal? Well, verse 14. Everyone who exalts himself, has that inflated view of himself, will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself, God will exalt. Do you see the difference? Jesus mentions these two people in this story, those that exalt themselves, those that humble themselves. And when it came to the self-exalted man, he didn't need God. You notice that? He says, I. Reminds me of the rich fool in Luke 12. All the focus is on himself. I. I'm not like other people. I'm not like this tax collector. Where's his focus on God? His focus was all on himself. But in contrast, this tax collector, he's standing over there in humility, beating his chest. And his attitude was an attitude of poor in spirit. For when I come in the presence of a holy God, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner, and I'm ashamed of it. And the reality is that when we can accept our spiritual poverty, that is when we put ourselves in a position to accept the spiritual blessings that are found in Jesus Christ. See, here's the reality. If you will come to the point where you see your spiritual bankruptcy and you admit your need for God, that is when you place yourself in a position where God will wipe away all your debts. But I think it's hard for a resume reader, one who's impressed with themselves, to really do that, to declare bankruptcy. It can be hard for resume readers to come to grips with their spiritual poverty. It's hard to imagine that all the things that we've accomplished in life, maybe in our personal life, but our business life, but even in our spiritual life, all the things that we've accomplished, all the things that we've done for the Lord, all the things that we've accumulated, it's hard to recognize that we must be poor in spirit. That God is above us. That God is above all. You see, the Pharisee, he failed to realize what maybe a lot of us fail to realize today. That we are all sinners. And if you're outside the body of Christ this morning, I want you to realize this morning, if you've never come to grips with that, if you've never come to grips with your unworthiness, if you have an exalted view of self, I want you to grasp your need for God. I want you to grasp your need for God. I want us to even grasp those of us, I'll talk more about this in a minute, but those of us who are in Christ, who have submitted to the reign, rule, and authority of the kingdom of God, we must recognize that we still must realize our unworthiness when it comes to a holy God. I think about what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 64 at verse 6. After, you remember that the Israelites just completely turned away from God through all their hypocritical worship and their lives and idolatry. Isaiah says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. You know, many of us, we might have an impressive resume. things in our life that we've accomplished that maybe even God approves of. But we've also sinned. We've also sinned. And because of our sin, we separate ourselves from God. And so a resume reader really has to be humbled. Let me show you in Philippians chapter 3. Let me show you a resume reader that did in fact humble himself. In Philippians chapter 3, notice the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. I want you to notice what he says in Philippians chapter 3. And he says in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." And now he's going to list his resume. "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends upon faith." You see that? His resume was impressive. Circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. "I dot every I, I cross every T of the law." But then one day the Lord showed up. Remember that on the road to Damascus? And Saul of Tarsus dropped to his knees, and that changed everything. And Paul is saying, the day I bowed my knee before the Father, I stopped offering up my resume, and I started humbling myself. You see, God is looking for the poor in spirit, not the rich in spirit. We have to come to grips with our spiritual poverty. And something I mentioned earlier about the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. I said that Jesus mentioned two kind of people, but really Jesus only sees one kind of person. Jesus just simply sees a spiritual beggar. It's just that the poor in spirit will admit it, when the others will not. So let me close by giving you two applications. How do I become poor in spirit? If I'm struggling with an exalted view of self, how do I do that? Well, first of all, I would say compare ourselves to God instead of others. One of the things that causes people to not accept their poverty of spirit is because their standard is too low. See, we can look around at other people, and we can even look around at other people in the pews beside us and think, I'm not perfect, but I know what he's done. I know what she's done. And so because of our tendency to want to exalt ourselves, we have a standard that's easy for us to compare ourselves to. It puts our mind at ease because we know our weaknesses. We know our sins, but, I know their sins too. I really know his weakness. Listen, I want you to understand something. You'll always be able to go to church and find someone who you can say, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this, like him or like her." You'll always be able to find someone where you'll feel like, "God, I've got a better resume than he does." But listen, to recognize our spiritual poverty, we must compare ourselves not to others who are poor in spirit as well. We must compare ourselves to God. Remember Isaiah? Isaiah is in the middle of a hypocritical nation, an idolatrous nation of Judah. And think about what he says in Isaiah chapter 6 when he has this vision of the throne room of God. In Isaiah chapter 6 at verse 5, he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why? For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When Isaiah came face to face with the throne of God, he recognized he was poor in spirit when he compared himself to God. I think about Peter in Luke chapter 5 at verse 8. When Peter gets out of the boat, he says, "But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" You see, the more you see God, the more you see and understand the character of God, the nature of God, the attributes of God, the perfect holiness of God, the more you see it visibly when you read about the life of Jesus Christ, the more you will recognize your true condition by contrast. Just look at God and then compare yourself. Don't look at other people. Compare yourself to God. And that's when you can conclude that you're not as holy as God. You will have concluded the most necessary thing, that you fall short, and only God, through His will and through His plan, can close the gap. But second of all, I want to say this. Keep admitting your struggle. If you are in Christ, if you have obeyed the gospel, you've admitted your spiritual bankruptcy. While you've done that, while that's necessary for us to obey the gospel, I want us to recognize that I think it's still necessary for us for Christian living. Being poor in spirit is not a one-time event when we obey the gospel. Being poor in spirit is a lifestyle, because here's the thing, until the Lord returns, we are constantly going to be battling the flesh. We're constantly going to be tempted to want to read our resume. We're always going to have that desire, that temptation to exalt ourselves, to lift up ourselves, so we can't ever get careless. I'll close by telling you about a man who was one of Spain's most brilliant matadors. He was only 21 years old, and he had this spectacular career as a matador, but he made a tragic mistake one day. He thrust a sword for a final time into a bull, and that bull collapsed. He considered the struggle to be finished. And this great matador turned to the crowd. He wanted to acknowledge the applause. He lifted his hands up in the air. But the bull, however, was not dead. It rose and lunged at this unsuspecting matador, and its horn pierced through his back, punctured his heart, and killed him. You see, what he thought he had put to death was actually alive. It was actually right there, ready to take him out. He thought he'd killed something that wasn't dead yet. The only way you will remain poor in spirit is to choose to do so, to resolve to be destitute, to always rely upon God, knowing that it's only through God's grace and mercy and love that we can have forgiveness of our sins. So if you're here this morning, and as I described, be outside the body of Christ, you recognize your spiritual bankruptcy. It doesn't end by just saying, Lord, I admit my spiritual bankruptcy. Admit your spiritual bankruptcy. And the great news is that God has provided a way for you to have your sins washed away. And it's not in any way that you are earning your relationship with God or meriting your relationship with God, but it is simple obedience to the gospel call. The forgiveness is before you. You have to reach out and take it. And it's through the waters of baptism, to be immersed in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, that your sins can be washed away. You can be made righteous in the eyes of God. And you can have that relationship with Him. And you can submit to the rule, reign, and authority in the kingdom of heaven. If we can help you do that this morning, come up to the front right now while we stand and sing.